Welcome this morning to Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Marsh from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, Law Intended for the Lawless. It's based on two readings, first from Isaiah 53, and the second, the beginning of Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 1. But let us begin this morning with prayer. Our Father, you are in heaven, high and lifted up, higher than our highest thoughts. Holy is your name. Beside you there is no other. You are God, you alone. Receive us into your kingdom, the coming kingdom, the kingdom of your anointed Son Jesus, whose name we bear. Receive us, for we come to you in his name. We pray in him and with him. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So let us turn in our Bibles today to Isaiah 53, and we will be reading verses 6 through 8. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. So we continue today with the fourth part of this fourth servant song of Isaiah. So often our exposure to these songs has been in the Easter season, and then only we get snippets to support the gospel lesson of the day. By putting these together, I am hoping to strengthen our understanding as to God's control of the situation and of the degree of sacrifice the servant had to endure. And this verse has very serious implication for us in today's world. First, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. We live today in an age where people have become more like sheep than ever in the history of the nation and of the church. We listen to the authorities. We do exactly what they say without question or investigation. Now that is a good definition of a sheep. Now Isaiah was not talking about governmental issues, but spiritual ones. The sheep here were those who had stopped worshiping God in a right manner. They had followed false teachers. They had gone after the Baals and other idols, ignoring or being too lax in their commitment to God. Now, try to imagine a shepherd leading a flock of sheep to a fresh pasture with clean water. But first, you had to travel over some rocky and dusty area. The faithful, those who trusted the shepherd, would follow without question through this difficult part. But some, maybe even many, would veer from the true path seeking their own immediate comfort, that they would be very short in benefit, but long in the final result. The faithful sheep would arrive in good health and good pasture, while those lacking trust would perish of hunger and thirst in a wilderness of their own choosing. And this is what God is warning us to avoid, but what the people of this prophecy ignored. It should be obvious that the people of Isaiah's time had begun the process of ignoring God, and God's vision of the future knew that we would separate from him. Now the intent of prophecy is not to just foretell what the future will be, but it's also an opportunity for us to recognize our errors and correct our ways to avoid such punishment. In the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, the ghost of Christmas future finally tells Scrooge that the future must not be as shown, that Scrooge still had it in his power to change his ways in order to change the future. This challenge still exists for us. Ultimately, God's vision will come to pass, but by our right living, we may postpone it beyond our grandchildren's days. Then, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, God could easily given us just what we deserve. He could punish us for our sin and error and still be a just God. But yet God has chosen another way. Call it a promise of a second chance, or even of a last chance. God would forgive our sin. He would take it upon himself in the form of the servant that we might have the chance of eternal salvation. This is love. The Jew of Isaiah's time would have had great difficulty comprehending this thought, for it goes against human nature. No one would take it upon themselves another person's sin. Understand that God did this very thing, but not just for a specific person or a group of people, but for all of humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus took upon himself the present and future sins of a humanity while on the cross, a sacrifice to show us the extent of God's love. And how have we treated this remarkable gift? But he was oppressed and he was afflicted. The servant would do no one wrong, yet was to be treated falsely and as if the servant was a criminal. When we compare this to the life of Jesus, we find the servant wandering the countryside, often having to leave a specific place to avoid persecution. He was called names. He was attempted to be tricked into speaking against himself. He was arrested on false charges with false witnesses. He was whipped, belittled, mocked, and finally crucified. Why? He dared to tell the truth of God. And those in authority did not like it because it restrained their behavior. But yet he opened not his mouth. By refusing to defend himself against these false charges, the servant displays his willingness to die for us and also maintains his dignity and the full authority in his possession. God could have called 10,000 angels to his defense. Yet the servant remains silent. In the life of Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, Jesus offers no defense and only minimal answers to these questions before Pilate. He says nothing to the point that Pilate even tries to coach him into an answer. But Jesus knew what he must go through, and though he could have easily beat this rep, he chose not to for us. Then he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. Another quick lesson on sheep. They usually follow the herd, even to slaughter. They appear to have no will of their own. They only bleat when taken in hand, and then it is usually too late. These were all illustrations the people of Isaiah's time could easily understand, and should become quickly the lesson for us today in this crazy world we live in. Now imagine attempting to shear a cat. I have. And even though you catch them, they do not go willingly, quietly, and not without drawing a little blood. I imagine that is how many of us would go in the same situation, and not with the love and trust in God that Jesus exhibited. What our vain human nature would refuse to accept is that level of trust, even in the knowledge that Jesus had of what was to come, not only the humiliation and suffering, but also in the glory to come. We humans are far too short-sighted, seeing only the immediate and not focusing on the coming glory in store for each of us. So he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. This is a very clear statement that the servant is to die. Death was certain, not just probable. Everything here was set to become, and Jesus still willingly went before all of this for you. To the typical person, there is no escape plan, no plan B, only death. But of note is the question we have in the middle of this verse. Who will declare this generation? Usually when you want to stop someone's views, death is a pretty sure way that they will say no more. And this is how those of Isaiah's time would see it, and also the way the Sanhedrin thought when their killing of Jesus and the man would actually work. However, they were all wrong. It took only 50 days before the disciples of Jesus would light the flame that spread throughout the world in the gospel message. The same message we read, teach, and believe today for our salvation. The enemies of Christ did their worst, and they failed. So now let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today we will be reading verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, Paul begins with the details of being a good Christian and how we are to live. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is not made for a righteous person. Now, this opening statement is not intended to apply only to Christians, but to all humanity. The basic premise is that good people need no law to live rightly. Good people do not do the kinds of things that bad people do. Therefore, if a society was composed only of the good, no law would be necessary. And this goes back also to many ancient cultures, including the Greeks. For Antiphanes, a Greek philosopher, stated, "He who does no wrong needs no law." Both pagan and Christians regarded true goodness as something which had as its source in a person's heart, something not dependent on the rewards and punishments of law. The pagans would look to the past for their golden age to find good, and when no law was needed. But the Christian looks forward to the day when the love of God and Christ will live in all people's hearts, and then, and only then, will no law be required. Even a slave will obey his master to avoid punishment, so simply obeying is not enough. For what is our motive for obedience? Simply to avoid punishment? So have you ever gotten a ticket while driving? What was your first response? Was it to blame the police for catching you? Was it just your bad luck? When younger, were you afraid your parents were going to find out? Now, punishment is bad enough, but what you realized was that your parents will be disappointed that you did not obey the law. This used to be a given, but today we find the parents still blaming the police instead of the actual offender. Simply remember, if you drive faster than the posted limit, the police are only doing what they are supposed to do. It's up to you to do the right thing. In the Christian life, when we sin, our biggest punishment is that we disappoint God. As you would never desire to break your mother's heart, why do we think our repeated sin is any way okay? For our sin breaks the very heart of God. God has provided for you, given you all that you need, and still you disobey, creating far more disappointment. We next have a list of law-breaking that Paul presents as examples of behaviors we must avoid to be either a Christian leader or a sound believer in Christ. When you look at this list, we must understand that all of these were fairly common at the time this letter was written. These represent the way the world lived that surrounded the Christians, and that they had to somehow live rightly in a sea of sin. It was hard. The next thing, this list as Paul presents it, is also in order of the Ten Commandments. All of these were ordained by God thousands of years before and are nothing new. This gives credence to the thought as to why we pass laws of several thousand pages and expect them to be obeyed when we have proven ourselves incapable to keep just 10 straight in our hearts. Let's go quickly through this list. First, for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane. These are three pairs of sin that we find in the first four of the Ten Commandments. These are the commandments that deal with man's relationship to God. All of these are an affront to God because we live in obvious disobedience, not only to God's word, but also to His creation. God calls us to more than strict obedience because He could have made us mindless and without a will. God demands right worship and observance in the way we live. We will either live in worship of God and God's creation, or we will dishonor God by false worship and life. For the kingdom to come to our hearts, we must be right with God, or there will be no room for God. When we sin against others, remember, we sin against God and God's plan for humanity. Now, the next eight violations mirror five of the last six commandments. Only covetousness is left out. And it goes, for murderers of fathers and for murderers of mothers and for manslayers. Well, this is actually two and not one. A man can murder his mother and father physically or through a life that causes them pain. For this violates honor your father and mother, that their days may be long. The manslayer here violates thou shalt not murder. When we cause our parents pain by our behavior, we dishonor our parents. We disobey and openly disregard their instruction and desire for us. We actually are slowly murdering them by disappointment in that we cannot live rightly. The child honors the parent by simply doing the right thing. Now, the next two are much more controversial. For fornicators and for sodomites. A fornicator is someone who has sex outside of marriage or a firm commitment between a man and a woman. God has ordained Christian marriage from creation. It is not to be violated. A sodomite is a name that comes from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that's in the Old Testament, and in modern language is homosexual behavior. This also violates God's law to not commit adultery. Though there is an attempt to greatly confuse this in today's world, both remain sin and a direct violation of God's command for marriage as the base and core of the human family, and as such, any attempt or violation to lead others away from God's firm intention is grievous. Now, in the time this letter was written, the wife was expected to remain faithful while the husband had a lot more leeway. And many of the pagan temples actually had prostitutes on staff as priests and priestesses, both male and female, as part of their worship for the men. This was perverse and in direct opposition of God's law, but what the early church had to deal with. And finally, we have kidnappers, liars, and perjurers. Now, kidnapping was a big business, both to hold someone for ransom and there or to sell as slaves in some foreign land. A liar is a liar, and any path away from truth is a lie. A perjurer is simply a liar that attempts to cast false guilt under oath. The Christian is to live in truth, to respect human life and others' freedom in any regard. Wow. The world was pretty messed up in Paul's time. Glad it's not that bad today. Well, sorry. Today we are actually probably worse than in Paul's time. They knew what they were doing, just didn't care. It fit into their pagan culture and even their worship in some cases. It was deemed acceptable by society. Laws were drafted according to the whims of the social norms, and morality played absolutely no part in the discussion or decision. Christians in Paul's time were seen to be outliers of the day, for their strong sense of morality. Treating others as themselves was seen as foolish as well as stupid. The strong ruled over the weak, and those who would not fight for themselves or their families were doomed to complete submission. The courts were corrupt and biased toward the rich. And when you start to list these things out, we are actually in the very same place at the very least. The main difference is that we have been taught a sense of morality. We have experienced it for decades, and we know it is the right way. So how do the corrupt of the day get around this? They simply rename everything. It is not murdering an unborn child. It's a woman's choice to terminate her pregnancy. The one terminated has no word. It's all about her. No consideration for the unique human life growing and thriving inside her. There is simply no baby. It's merely a lump of cells. And disregard that this lump of cells has its own unique DNA that scientifically identifies it as a separate human. And we could go on in several other situations where modern folks disregard the truth and actually disregard science to construct their own new reality that matches just what they want to believe. Name any social issue of the day where debate is prevented and we can formulate the same type of response. It is simple that we have become too smart to be controlled by something others call God because it doesn't fit what we think or what we want. It's hard to find that if you lock God out. Something else will fill the void, and this is what we as a society have done. We removed God, then began to fill the void with all sorts of false created concepts that are totally selfish and extremely damaging to society. But hey, I get what I want. What the selfish don't get is that they are not getting what they want, but are getting what they have been manipulated into believing is what they want by others, usually associated with the greed of big money and a socialistic government. There is no room in socialism for God. That takes us to Paul's next point. If there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. A definition for doctrine is a belief or set of beliefs held and taught by a church, political party, or other group. Now that is the basic understanding generically, but the way Paul used it was healthy teaching. What the sound here meaning good health. Christian doctrine is teaching that brings us into good health or relationship in truth with God. You can see any group can develop its own doctrine, and the world has it in its opposition to God. Now, medical doctors used to be taught do no harm. Now they admit this and have changed it to mean undesirable harm, just as those who desire to speak is open to interpretation, usually some selfish one, but also one that pays the best. So how should we develop our doctrine? Well, Paul answers this next. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul places his faith on the very word of Jesus and the absolute word of God, and not on some weak human belief. Paul not only read and knew the word as found in Scripture, but had dedicated his life to teach this sound doctrine to the world, and he places his eternal soul in this trust. Have you? So from Isaiah today, we learn of the result of a world led by sheep that never question or expect truth from the world, and the result it had on God's servant. Paul, in a world that was fully corrupt and self-seeking, much like we have today, makes the case that the law was intended for the lawless and not the righteous. But just who are the righteous, and how can we discern what is truth against that which is false and evil? The paradox that we live in at this moment. Amen. So may the grace of Christ, which daily renews us, and the love of God, which enables us to love all, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which unites us in one body, make us eager to obey the will of God until we meet again, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now go out into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Return no one evil for evil. Help the suffering. Honor all. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And with the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forever. Amen. So thank you for joining us today on this radio station. If able, find a good church and worship with God's people. But we pray you will find God here as well. You can hear a message here every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. on this radio station, or join us in person at Christ Range Church at 11 a.m. for Truth Source, the Word of God. If you missed a message, go to www.talkwinchester.com, then Church Services, and then Christ Reigns. And this is from Christ Range Church, www.crpchurch.com. Majesty, Lord.